Let us turn to Isaiah and chapter 9 this morning. To Isaiah and chapter 9. This morning we will consider the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 9. Such a powerful book we have open before us. I believe it was Spurgeon who called it the Mount Everest of Old Testament revelation. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel because there is so much messianic hope and truth found here. In fact, Isaiah is either quoted or referenced over 100 times in the gospels alone. Sometimes he is called the evangelical prophet. It is a Christological gem in the Old Testament. Mark Dever calls it the masterpiece of the Old Testament. And the overarching message that Isaiah have is of the coming Messiah. And there is a built-in apologetic to this book. It was, after all, written 700 years before the incarnation, before that first Merry Christmas. And yet we can preach this book in light of our Lord's birth, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection, and eternal reign. In 2014, I joined a group of other evangelists. We went to New York City for the Super Bowl weekend. And, of course, the city is flooded with visitors for the Super Bowl. And my favorite chapter to preach out of the Bible on that whole visit was Isaiah 53. In fact, I went to the Staten Island Ferry. And you have people from all over the world. You have ladies in burkas, and you have men in business suits, different cultures, different backgrounds, different education, but there they are forming a line at the Staten Island Ferry. And what can you say in the context of the largest Jewish population in the world outside of Israel? Isaiah 53. It is the fifth gospel, and it speaks powerfully and authoritatively to us 700 years before Christ came. And so now let's read our text together. This is Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battered tonalt, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so now, our Father, we come before you again asking for great grace as we read and think and study the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, for the great grace of illumination that as your people have the Word of God opened upon the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God, we ask, Spirit of the living God, open our hearts and eyes and ears to the truths found in your Word. We are your people. You are our King. We know that we are under the authority of the everlasting God in this truth. So we ask, Lord, for special help now as we read and study. We also realize, Lord, that we could be so easily distracted and have our thoughts pulled away by obligations and sickness and problems and busy week and family. And we ask, Lord, you would give us grace to fix our mind on Christ. Lord, help us in these precious moments on this precious day, this Lord's day, to take every thought captive and to submit them to our Lord. We ask for these graces now in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. There is a historic contrast with the glorious future hope that Isaiah is speaking of and the gloom and darkness that the nation was facing. Israel had its enemies, especially the Assyrians, and by the way, the Assyrians were not known for their niceness. They were brutal and bloodthirsty and cruel and encroaching. And so we need to understand the context and the power and beauty of the first tiers this morning. To do so, I'd like to give you just a real basic outline and overview of the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters, mostly written as poetry, oracles, and prophecy. The exception to this is the middle chapters, chapters 36 to 39, that dramatically detail the Assyrian overthrow and siege of Jerusalem. In general, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very gloomy. They detail God's judgment and coming judgment upon his people with the means of using the Assyrians. While generally speaking, chapters 40 to 66 are more hopeful and messianic. Isaiah, as you are probably aware, had a long and difficult ministry. You don't want Isaiah's life, put it that way. Isaiah did not live Joel Osteen's best life now. He had a 5-decade-long ministry full of troubles and trials and pain. His ministry spanned 5 kings, beginning with Uzziah shortly after his death and ending under the very cruel king Manasseh. And in fact, if you'll turn with me to chapter 1, we will get a glimpse of the depth of sin and trial and trouble that the nation of Israel found herself in. And so we'll look at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So Isaiah's 52 years of prophetic ministry was preaching to covenant breakers. A long and difficult life Isaiah had. And of course, his time as a prophet began shortly after the death of a very popular king, Uzziah. Uzziah reigned for over 5 decades, and Uzziah, and under his reign, there was great prosperity in the nation. With Uzziah's sudden death under God's judgment, there was a void in the nation. There was fear. There was concern. Here we had this great king, this sovereign who sat upon his throne, and now our hope is gone. And it was in that context that we get Isaiah chapter 6. This is not Isaiah's conversion. This was his commissioning. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And then the rest of the chapter details how difficult this being sent would be for Isaiah, speaking to covenant breakers. Isaiah came to the point in his life where he realized that there was an enormous problem. And it wasn't just out there. The problem was in here too. He said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I'm also a man of unclean lips." It was Isaiah's vision of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that transformed his life. This was a Christophany. He has the vision of the exalted King of glory. In John chapter 12, John quotes the end of Isaiah 6 in John 12, 41, and he said, Isaiah said these things of him when he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus, and spoke of him. And so Isaiah was commissioned to a hard task of speaking to those who were in open rebellion to the Lord. And it was in the presence of the sovereign, the one who was on the throne, the one who had the seraphim around him, when Isaiah saw his own sin and the sin of his people. The story throughout Isaiah is you have a people who trusted in kings, they trusted in themselves, they trusted in idols, they trusted in unfaithful leaders. And that brings us now to chapter 8. The context for the passage that we read earlier, chapter 9. To see how dark and gloomy these times really were. They were in such darkness that people were consulting mediums and even the dead. So look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teachings among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents of Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look on the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. All we have is darkness and hopelessness, like a thick cloud, like rushing, billowing waves in the ocean, crushing these people in their sin under God's judgment for their rebellion. They were in darkness. This is a spiritual condition when a people will not hear the revealed will of the Lord as laid out in His Word. They are in darkness. And these people were in great darkness. And now, we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, the glorious light. The glorious light. Again, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. It's the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, the light has shone on them. And so Isaiah is now shifting from the present hopeless condition to a future hope when there will be great light coming among God's people. This was a future day for the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It be a future day of great light. This is the region, by the way, of northernmost part of Israel, the northern border of the northeast Galilee region west of the Jordan River. This was the area that was first invaded by the Assyrian army. And these were very dark days for Israel. They were full of gloom. They were full of darkness. They were full of shame, but their shame would be turned to honor. Because after the death or after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus used Capernaum as a ministry base. So for example, in Matthew 4:13, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 and verse 2, that there is a great light now among this people. This also includes the Gentile region, previously assimilated by the Assyrians, a people who were steeped in paganism. And you might remember that Jesus went into that area and healed a Syrophoenician woman's daughter, cast out a demon in Mark chapter 7. He was a great light. Christmas is about a great light. You know, our culture has often reduced Christmas to Santa Claus and red-nosed reindeer and snow and the North Pole and all kinds of lesser, silly, frivolous things. But here is the hope of Christmas. It is that the great light of the world has come. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he has come to shine. I want us to think now and to see the sovereignty of God. Isaiah is speaking in detail about Christ coming 700 years before he actually comes. And some of the questions that I would wonder if I were them is, why wait so long, Lord? We're in this time of gloominess and sadness now, and it's going to be 700 years before Christ sets foot in that region. Why so long? Well, they were a people under God's judgment. Galatians 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ came. We know that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, including waiting 700 years if he so pleases. We know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and that the words of our mouth and meditations of our heart should always be blessed be the name of the Lord. That he shows mercy in his time of mercy. He gives judgment in his time of judgment. But it pleased the Lord to show this people under the heavy hand of God's judgment for their sin extraordinary mercy. Think about how this reflects on our conversion. Darkness is a spiritual condition and a deadly one. The wages of sin is death. These people were under spiritual darkness, dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. They are walking, our text says, in darkness, as Brother DeMoss mentioned this morning in our Sunday school hour. Walking is a Hebraic expression of living. It was a lifestyle. It's the way they lived their life. From the earliest times until the time of their death, their whole life under the spell and power of darkness. This affects the mind. This affects the heart. You know, our generation tends to speak of the heart like it's just great and there's no problem. But here we have Jeremiah saying that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know? It affects the emotions. It affects the will. This darkness affects the whole being. Conversion is a supernatural, gracious work of God, where He opens blind eyes and deaf ears and breaks hardened hearts. So, for example, Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Faith family, think this morning of how you and I were once walking in darkness. And then the Lord, in His sovereign grace and mercy, showed us His light. The lights came on. The veil was lifted. We were blind to the glory of God. We could not see. We did not have the mind of Christ. Our mind was darkened. The God on the throne was self and sin and pride. And then Christ came to get us, to rescue us. Think about how this applies to evangelism and missions. Millions and millions and millions, billions of people spinning on this globe today who are still in the dark. God has an elect people, and He will save His people from their sins, but God has graciously given us the sacred task of being about His business and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Some of us have a little pagan right down the hall from us in our own houses. And that's where we begin, with that little pagan down the hall. Others will be called to the ends of the earth, but our task as a people is to bring the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I also want us to consider the contrast here between light and dark. What a contrast that is. Have you ever been somewhere where it was just pitch black? I remember being a child and we went on a tour of a cave and they turned the lights off in the cave, and for the first time, you see what pitch black really is. That is pitch black and scary. And you can see the contrast between light and darkness. Faith family, anywhere the gospel of Jesus penetrates, you can see the difference between light and darkness. My mind goes back 460 years ago to Geneva, where John Calvin is preaching two times every Sunday and throughout the week, and he's pouring gas out. Pouring gas of the Word of God out, and in God's due time, He lit the spark, and boom, Reformation. What are we called to do? In our day and age, we are called by God's grace and power to pour out the explosive power of the gospel and trust in the Lord that in due time, He's going to light that match. It is our longing for this land that is increasingly looking like Isaiah chapter 8, that we would see in this land reformation and revival and awakening, that we'd see the light of this gospel fill and permeate this land. That is our prayers. Remember, brethren, others have walked where we walked. Others have struggled like we've struggled. We must follow their pattern and keep sowing the seed and keep doing the work. The one thing we can see for sure is the contrast. The gospel changes everything. It didn't just change in the Reformation people's religious affiliation. They didn't just go on one side of the pie chart to the other side of the pie chart from Catholic to Protestant. It was personal salvation as the light permeated the land. Calvin's favorite saying was, "Out of the darkness comes light." And that's our prayer for our own land, for our own families, some of whom are still in the dark, that out of the darkness comes light. Also remember, faith family, that the gospel is not social change. That's not the gospel. Also remember that the gospel does, over time, affect real change. So, for example, in Geneva, I got this from a brief clip from Desiring God where John Piper was speaking about this. In Geneva, there was a law that a man could only have one mistress. That is a sinful land. And that shows you that 17th century Geneva was a very vile and wicked place. The gospel changes lives, and the more lives that are changed, the gospel changes cities and lightens all peoples. Some for salvation, others for common grace. But wherever the gospel takes root, there's a lifting of all those who are blessed to be around it. You know, in my college ministry, in times past, I'd have college students who said, "I don't think Jesus is relevant," or "I don't think Christianity makes any difference." You know what I'd say? I'd say, "What year were you born?" They'd say, 1998. I'd say, "Was that AD?" They'd say, "Yeah." I'd say, "So you were born in the year of our Lord, 1998. That's wonderful." I'd say, "You're on a college campus. I assume that you can read." "Yes, yes." "Literature is a product of a Christian worldview." I'd say, "You're on a university. That means there's unity in diversity. That comes from a Christian worldview." "I assume you were born in a hospital." "Yes." Adoption, hospitals, rehab, all these things, blessings of light immolating from God's people. Well, more I'd like to say about that, but we should move on. Let's look now at verse 3, and let's see now the glorious increase. The glorious increase. "You have multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil." This brings increase. First of all, an increase of joy and gladness. We see the word "you." You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. This is a work of God. This is monergism. This is a work only God can do. Only God can give life and light to a soul in darkness. God alone can perform the work of salvation and enlightening among a people. Israel was in great darkness, and because of the becoming Messiah, all the Israel of God would experience the light of the world. You know, one of my favorite verses in really the whole Bible is Psalm 16:11. "You show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Faith family, this is experiential. This is something we experience as we follow our Lord. Verse 4 explains why we're filled with joy. We have the heavy weight of sin lifted. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden has in his staff, for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as in the day of Midian. And think about this. When the Lord saved you, you might have been a younger child, you might have been an adult, but whatever situation you were in, I've heard so many times people saying, I feel like a burden has been lifted off my shoulder, like the weight of the world has been removed. It is John 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's experiencing now peace with God. You shall break the yoke of their burden. That's my plea today, that if you've never, by God's grace and power, experienced the yoke-breaking power of this Messiah, that by God's grace, you would run to Him and experience the freedom from sin's power. Let's look at verse 6. Let's see now the character. See now the character of this king. He is a glorious king. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now we see in these powerful verses that the light of the world has come as a son. Or as a child, you might imagine King Ahaz saying, I don't need a child, I need an army. Our greatest need is this one who was born in a manger on that first Christmas morning. That we'd experience his forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel, according to Isaiah. That the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, the Holy Holy, Holy One, would condescend, that He would take on flesh, that He would dwell among us, that He'd be born of a virgin, and that He'd be Emmanuel, God with us. We see that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And that He would die on behalf of sinners. It is Isaiah 53. Let's turn there to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. And again, we see 700 years before Christ came, substitutionary atonement. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we all are healed. For we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Again, in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief when his soul was made an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We have in Isaiah the Holy God coming down, condescending in the second person of the Trinity, born of a virgin, dying a gruesome death as a suffering servant and atoning for the sins of many. That this is the gospel according to Isaiah. It begins with a child. Not a child like any other child. This is fulfilled in Jesus. See his authority in verse 6. See his authority. The government shall be upon his shoulders. This is universal authority. This is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father authority. This is Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the truth that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, this is all the affairs of providence, and that the Lord is bringing about all God's purposes. Now, this is fulfilling God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promises a greater king will establish his throne forever. Now, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's see now his character. His character is revealed in his names. His names show us what he is like. First of all, we see that he is a wonderful counselor. Secondly, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Each name has two words, and they all give us a glorious revelation of who Christ is. First, this glorious King is a wonderful counselor. Literally means a wonder of a counselor. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The one who bears upon himself the government of the universe knows what's best for us. All of the kings must have counselors and advisors, but who can advise this king? Who's the creator? The leaders of Isaiah's days were incompetent. This Messiah, this glorious king, has never said oops. He's never made a mistake. He's never forgotten anything. He's never just let anything go, never let anything slide, never had a plan B. No, he governs the affairs of providence according to the revealed will of his Father, or the secret counsel of his will. You know, in our age, there's so much confusion, but God's people know that we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Lean not on our own understandings. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. When we walk in the king's path, we come to him for salvation, and we submit to his word, the 66 books of the Bible. That's how he counsels us. That's how he leads us. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, Colossians 2:4 says, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You know, I've met the most simple Christians who had God's wisdom, and they could answer, who am I? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? I've talked to college professors who said there is no meaning of life. We're here because of a random Big Bang. Nothing made everything. Think about this. If the most simple believer with the Word of God in their hands can confound the wise, but the one who does not have Christ claims to be wise but has become a fool. Second title is of this glorious king is that he is mighty God. This Messiah, our Savior Jesus, is truly God, and he is truly man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is number 3, everlasting Father. Of course, this is not saying Jesus is the Father in the Trinity. This is not some strange modalism. This is Jesus eternally acting in love toward his people. It is John 10 that he's the good shepherd. It is Psalm 23 that he's the shepherd who leads us beside still waters. He cares for our soul, both in this life and in the next. Think for a moment again about God's covenant of redemption, that before time God loved you, and he will love you throughout all time and all space. He loves you perfectly forever as his children. He acts on our behalf as an everlasting Father, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Our Savior Jesus relates to his blood-bought people like a father to his children. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. It's as if we're already there. We're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Number four, he is our Prince of Peace. Our glorious King is to us a Prince of Peace. Prince refers to his sovereignty. Peace refers both to the objective peace secured for us by Jesus on the cross and the subjective peace that we experience as his people. Faith family, there is an objective peace with God. By that I mean, God gives us peace not based on anything that we have done, but solely what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That God made him who never sinned to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It was accomplished by Christ. It's objective peace with God. There is also a subjective peace with God. Here's how I've witnessed this in my life. You walk into the hospital room of someone who does not yet know Jesus, you can see the contrast between darkness and light. You can see there is a great difference between the true believer who has peace with God and those who are separated from God. It is the peace of God, Paul says, that surpasses all understanding. Have you ever sat down with a loved one who did not yet know Jesus, and they saw you going through a trial, and maybe they ask you, how are you doing this? You can try to explain to them, but you're explaining spiritual things that as of that moment, the natural man cannot fully fathom. There is here what I call an experiential apologetic. You can get good presuppositional apologetics by reading Van Til or Bonson or listening to Sighton Brubaker, but you must experience experiential apologetics through the course of life. It's the kind of apologetics where the non-believer looks at your life and they see there is a marked difference in the way they think, the way they talk, and the way they live. It's experiential apologetics. It's living out the course of our stay here on earth with peace. We have peace with God. When you have peace with God, God gives you peace with self and with others. And so, God's people are known to be peacemakers. Now, as some final words of encouragement, there will be some of you who will be sitting around a kitchen table, a dining room table this Christmas with people who don't yet know Jesus. And it's a challenge. I've known this from my previous church. I had members who had very contentious families. And any word about God was just perceived as political or a spit in their face. It was just a combustible topic. We have peace with God, and so therefore we are called to be peacemakers. Peacemakers are truth tellers. We tell the truth to our families, but we are also doing it seasoned, Paul says in Colossians, seasoned with grace. So my hope and prayer for myself and for us is these Christmas and New Year's opportunities that the Lord would use us to be ambassadors of peace, to preach peace, peace with God. Another final word I have is for our children. I remember being a child and being so excited about Christmas and gifts. Don't forget, it's not about those things. It's not about trees and gifts. It is about Jesus. And families, this is a great opportunity on Christmas Eve or even Christmas morning to read Luke's account of the Christmas story and to, as a family, spend some time in real devotion reflecting on the true meaning of Christmas, which is always, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's bow our heads and we will pray. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, truly God and truly man, that he lived a life for 33 years that we could not live for 33 seconds, that he went to a wooden cross. He died not for his own sins, but for ours. That he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Lord, I trust no one in this room is so deceived that we would deny we have sin, we have transgressions, we have iniquities. Lord, every man, every woman, every child needs forgiveness. Lord, I pray if there would be any in this room who've never, by your grace and power, come to the resurrected Savior who walked out of a borrowed tomb on a Sunday morning. We pray now, Spirit of the living God, that you would open blind eyes and open deaf ears and open hard hearts, and that you would grant the gift of repentance and faith and give everlasting life. Lord, I pray for these precious brothers and sisters, some of whom will have awkward family settings in the coming weeks. I pray, Lord, you give them tremendous grace. Lord, if it be a father-in-law, mother-in-law, aunt, uncle, cousin, brother, sister, whomever it is, Lord, I pray, give them grace. Lord, I pray for those who've not yet know the Lord around those tables or couches or conversations. Lord, help them to hear the love and faithfulness of their relative or friend as best they can by your Holy Spirit who lives in them as they explain the truths of Jesus once again or for the first time. Lord, I pray, bless this time with family. Help us none to waste this time of year, Lord. It's a gift. So help us, Lord, to spend it for the glory of King Jesus and for the good of your people. Lord, we pray your good hand be upon us now. We ask that in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.